Jesus, and he tells you the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he asks you, do you love me? More than anything, do you love me? And then he asks, will you go? Will you go to Honduras? Will you go to your workplace? Will you go to your neighbor? Will you go to that person that's so difficult in your life and love them as I have loved you? And so between you and God in this holy moment, how do you respond to Jesus when he asks, will you go? Lord, send me that I might be the light and the salt to those in my life that you've called me to love and to minister to. And we thank you for the call on each of our lives to be sent ones, and for the power of the Holy Spirit that guides and directs us. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Elizabeth. Thank you, Eli. It's beautiful, right? So good. Hey, well, a couple things. As we think about how to support our team, after the service, downstairs we'll have the soup and send. So there's going to be a variety of soup, and I know Todd made chili. I think it's really hot. I hear it's hot, right, Todd? He's saying not hot, so try Todd's chili. But again, after the service, go downstairs, lower level, lots of different soup there, and a free will donation to help support the teams that are going to Honduras. I want to invite you next Wednesday, we begin Lent. And so different than what we've done is next Wednesday is the first day of Lent. We're inviting you to come for just a personal corporate time of prayer and worship as we enter into the Lenten season. So you can join us next Wednesday at 6:30. And then I just want to remind you that as well, next Sunday we will meet here for communion. So this week, prepare your heart as we will have that time here at the table together corporately and look forward to what God will say to us. Well, the one thing we know, life can be filled with a lot of difficulty, right? And just even this week, hearing about the shooting at MSU, it just saddens my heart. I know it does yours as well, just in conversations. For some of you, it makes you mad that this continues. We hear so many tragedies and violence like this in our nation and around the world. We think about leaders, you know, who lie to us and who abuse their power. We think about parents, and we hear parents who neglect their children and abuse their children, some even killing their children. How do we wrap our mind around this? And for others, again, we look at a world of brokenness where countries are at war with each other, the violence, the terrorism that we see all around the world, and the division that happens. How do we respond? I mean, there's part of me that's tempted, and maybe you're tempted as well, to just wonder, God, why? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world in which we live? And you might even go a step further and go, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you do something and end this? What went wrong? Well, we're going to look at Genesis 3 this morning, and so if you have your Bibles or your tablets, turn to Genesis 3. I want to give a shout out to our teenagers there at Camp Geneva on weekend retreat. Grab your Bibles and dig in. I challenge you to stay awake for the whole message because I know you were up late last night. So hang with me, students, and we're glad you're joining us there. Well, when we think about all these things in the world, let's make it just a little bit more personal. And we think about the things in the world, but what about you? Why is it? Why is it that you lose your temper? Why is it that you don't have control of your mouth? That you gossip, or you slander, or cast judgment, or you can be mean with your words? Why is it that you are compelled to gamble? Why is it that you are prone sometimes to look at pornography? Why is it that you can be so mean-spirited? Why is it that you might be addicted to pills or addicted to alcohol? Why is it that you have a sin habit that you're not even willing to address and deal with today? You see, it's one thing when we talk about the world. It's another when we bring it a little closer to home. Why is it that you do these things? Well, again, I believe Genesis 3 gives us the answer to all of those. Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. I would go so far to say that if we didn't have Genesis 3, we wouldn't need the rest of the Bible. Because everything after Genesis 3 is God talking about how to deal with the evil and the brokenness and the sin of this world and by sending a Redeemer. Genesis 3 addresses the issues of why there is this darkness and this suffering and evil that hangs over the world in which we travel through. Genesis 3 meets us right there where we are broken. Genesis 3 from theologians is called the scattering. Some call it the rebellion. Others call it the fall. And the fall, I can tell you, historically, it was a specific historical event that happened to the first human beings that ever existed. And after the fall happened, the world would never be the same. Everything was shattered and all innocence was gone after the fall. And that's why this chapter is so important. Some call it the original human sin. And this original human sin, like a disease, like COVID, has infected every one of us. Every one of us has tested positive for sin this morning. Let me give you a definition of sin. New City Catechism says this. What is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of the world. I mean, look at each part of that. Is that not what we see? I mean, we can blame it on all kinds of things in the world, but I'm telling you, the root of everything is sin. Sin is ignoring God, and we live in a world that ignores God, the world he created, and we worship this created God, but we pass through this world ignoring him, rejecting what he's asked us to do, rejecting all the good that he's given us. And it results in the death. And it results in the disintegration of the world. That's why we see these things and why it grieves us. God is not surprised by any of this. As we approach Genesis 3, we see this fall. And before the fall, we hear about this character here in Genesis 3. This is his first entry into human history, and his name is Satan. Let me give you just a quick background about Satan. Satan was an angel in heaven, a beautiful angel. You can read about this in Ezekiel and Isaiah if you want to research it on your own a little bit, but Satan was this beautiful angel in heaven. And again, we see that God created human beings in the physical world. He created spiritual beings, angels, in the spiritual world. Satan no longer, at some point, decided that he didn't want to be with God. He wanted to be God. And so Satan begins this conflict in heaven. And he begins to try to overthrow the Creator God, the one true God. And the scripture talks about in Ezekiel and Isaiah that Satan and a third of the angels that aligned with him were cast down out of heaven. They were defeated. And so Satan comes down, and we see this conflict in heaven, and it spills over here. It comes down to earth. And Satan, this walking, talking serpent, comes, and we meet him here in Genesis 3. And when we think about spirituality, again, in the world, oftentimes we say, well, spirituality is all good. I just want to remind you, the scripture doesn't say that all spirituality is good. Just as there are good people and there are bad people, there are good spirits and there are bad spirits. And so we see that the evil in this world, even the spirits, that the demons now that they are called, wreak havoc. And it has spilled over here into the world. Revelation 20, verse 2, tells us who Satan is. He reminds us, as we had done our study in Revelation, remember who Satan was? The dragon. And so again, you can go back and listen to those messages. But again, this spiritual realm is very much alive, and the conflict is very real in the world in which we live. So tag along here. Let's look at these first six verses in Genesis 3. And we're introduced to the serpent right off the bat. Now the serpent, who was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. First of all, just to say this, I'm going to pause as I read, so hang with me, is that he's more crafty. There's a couple things we want to see about Satan. First of all, he is a comparable adversary. I mean, we need to be aware of this, that he is smarter than we are. Satan is smarter than we are, and he is more experienced than we are. I mean, imagine, he has always existed. He has been a part of human history. He has watched us. He has observed man's movements. He's observed our motivations. He knows human beings better than human beings know ourselves. So he knows exactly what he's about. He knows exactly what he wants to do to trip you up. And it goes on and says, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is made in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Again, as he addresses Eve, first thing we want to see is that Eve got scripture messed up a little bit. If you look at Genesis 2:16, God said that you are free to eat any of the fruit of these other trees. It's just this one tree that you're not supposed to eat at. And Eve left that out. She just said, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." She didn't say, God said we can eat any of these other trees, and we're free, you see, to eat these other things. God is so good. He's blessed us so much. She begins to distort God's word. Or maybe Adam just didn't fully tell her everything that he had heard from God about this tree. She distorts God's word and messes up. And then she even adds to it, "You must not touch it or you will die." Nowhere did God ever say you couldn't touch the tree. Again, she's adding to God's word. She's distorting it. Verse 4, he says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened." And here comes the great lie. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And there it is, the great lie. We call it the great lie because Satan said, "You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. You will now get to decide what is right and what is wrong." It's interesting, though, that Satan deceived them, deceived Eve with a promise that she already had. I mean, did we not see earlier in Genesis 2 when he created the man and the woman, he said, "I created you in my own image. You are in the image of God. You are, ta-da, like God. You are like God. You have some of my attributes and how to love and serve and work." And yet Satan comes along and says, "Well, you will be like God." I mean, he just distorts it. And the sad thing is that she falls for it. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And what's Satan's strategy here? He's appealing to her desires. Rather than focusing on what is all good, right? Rather than focusing on all the other things that are so good, I mean, perfect, Satan says, there's just that one thing he's restricting you from. He's saying, don't eat from that one tree, that one restriction. And he's lying to you because he's holding it back. He's holding back from you. And you can see there that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye. And he's saying, desirable for gaining wisdom. Oh, you want these things. It's so good. And Eve responds by believing that God was holding something back for her. John, 1 John 2:16, well, actually begins in verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world." Right? John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." For everything in the world, you know, is anti-God in the sense of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same continues. I mean, the lie of the devil is, again, what is God keeping from you? Why won't he let you have this? And we miss seeing the good. And where was Adam? Do you notice there? She also gave some to her husband who was with her. We call this the silence of Adam. There's a whole sermon here, but I'm just going to say that. What did Adam do when Satan was deceiving his wife Eve? What did he do? And the answer is nothing. He stood there like a dummy. Did nothing. Didn't pick up a stick and swat the serpent in the head and say, "You're lying. It's not true." And so he tags right along in the response. Satan deceives them, and the one thing they had, their dignity, would now be lost. Their innocence would now be lost. When we think about our own lives, when we look at the culture in which we live, isn't it true that when we travel through this world, we always look at the things that God says, don't do. You shall not murder. Well, I don't murder anyone. But Jesus comes along and he says, oh, it's more than murder. You shall not hate or hurt or be hostile to other people. Matter of fact, you should pursue your enemies with love. That's what Jesus said. We don't want to think about that. I'm going to decide where I fall on that line. I'm not going to let God decide. You shall not commit adultery. Well, I've never committed adultery. Really? Jesus says this. He says that we are to abstain from sexual immorality. You know, that we should live faithfully and purely, whether in marriage or single life. That we are to avoid all improper actions and thoughts and words and desires. We're not supposed to be sleeping together before you're married. You're not supposed to be living together before you're married. You're not supposed to be. We'll just leave it at that. And yet we look at just how sex just permeates our culture. It's a free-for-all. And there, God, you can't restrict me. I get to decide what's right and what's wrong. Well, you should not steal. Well, I never steal. You should not steal. You should not withhold a benefit from someone else. Don't be so selfish. It's more than just taking. It's what you don't give. You shouldn't lie. You should not give false testimony. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't deceive other people. God says, I'm giving you these boundaries because they're good. And we look at these boundaries and go, yeah, I don't like that one. I'm going to move that one back a little bit. I don't like this one. He said, we're no different than our first parents, Adam and Eve. God brings these desires, and God gives these laws and these boundaries that say they're healthy, they're right, and we go, I don't want that. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife, anything of your neighbor's. And yet we see that we're not content. We envy other people. You know, God, you give them this, and you didn't give me that. You see how this goes, this sin nature, and how sin works. We begin to move the line. God says this is what's best. This is what's right. This is what's healthy. And we go, yeah, I'm going to get to decide. I get to decide. Truth, according to me, that's the culture in which we live. And so it goes on. It says, and the eyes of both of them are open. Ta-da! And they thought what they had, they went, I'm like God. And that fantasy that they thought Satan was promising, it just collapsed. Because Satan, what he promised, he could not back it up. And so what do they do? It's not what we thought. I mean, what happens? They open it and we're naked. Welcome shame. The first time you see it, here it comes. Exposed. Well, what a fantasy this is. I'm not like God. I don't have peace anymore. I have shame. That's what it is. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, they had this relationship with God. It was personal. It was intimate. God desiring this. So here comes God. He's the all-knowing, all-seeing, omniscient God, right? He's coming in. He knows everything. And what does Adam and Eve do? Where are they at? And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Really? Here comes God, and I'm going to hide behind a tree. Crazy what sin does, right? So they go and hide, and there's not a tree big enough. I was a prison chaplain for a number of years, county jail, penitentiary in Mississippi for 3 years. One of the best times is talking to inmates about their crimes and the dumb things they did and how they got caught. I mean, they sit and they laugh together. It's just kind of funny. Criminals do dumb things. So I found this picture. Dumb American criminals, I mean, they used permanent marker to try to make a mask to disguise themselves. Now, you look at that picture, and I'm glad that none of those are my boys. But you look at a picture like that, here's what I would say. I've watched enough of Cops, right? You watch that TV show, Cops. When you sin, you do dumb stuff. Criminals do dumb things. Sinners do dumb things. Right? I mean, when you think of some of the sins that you have committed against God, against others, isn't it embarrassing to go, how dumb can I be? Because that's what sin does. Sin makes you dumb. And so we have this question in verse 9. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Well, that's interesting, right? Because he is the all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient God. And he's asking the question, "Where are you? I don't see you behind that tree hiding from me." Well, the first thing we see is God is gracious. He is kind in asking this question. Because as he comes, he says, "Where are you?" The first thing we see is that God pursues us. Again, we live in a world that oftentimes we think that God is distant. God is distant. I can't talk to God. He seems like he's so far away. But that's not God. If God seems distant and far from you, that's not God. That is you. Because here it tells us that God is pursuing Adam and Eve. God is always pursuing us. Where are you? I want to have this relationship with you. I want to be with you. I came to walk with you, to meet with you. Where are you? And it's not that he doesn't know where they are physically. He knows exactly where they are. So the question really is rhetorical. Matter of fact, when you look at questions that Jesus asked and that God asked in the Old Testament, he doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answers. He asks questions to help the other person that he's talking to, that he's addressing, to know what they need to understand. And so when he's saying to Adam, "Where are you? What have you done? You need to step up and face what you have done." And so how would Adam respond? Well, verse 10 says that Adam comes out from behind the tree. He falls down before the Lord. He says, "God, I'm sorry. I repent. I ate from the tree. I was wrong. Forgive me, God." Is that what he did? He called for the man, "Where are you?" And when Adam hears his voice, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid and I stayed hidden." And guilt and shame. And here we go. Here comes fear. Don't you love this? Chapter 3 explains all of it. You have guilt, you have shame, and now here comes the first time we see fear. Because they're separated from God. They're not in a right relationship with God, and they're fearful. They're worried, and they hide. We suffer physically. We suffer mentally because we hide from God. It's just true. People hiding from the very Creator that knows them. And they hide from him, run from him, rather than to him and say, "God, here I am. Forgive me." You don't think God sees you? I mean, we're just as silly as Adam and Eve. The game hide and go seek is still just as popular. You want to know how I know the game hide and go seek is still really popular? Because my grandkids love to play hide and go seek. Still, I mean, it's just been a great game. So here's a picture of my grandson Ezra hiding. Just as silly. I mean, just like Ezra, duh, I can see you. You think you're hiding this morning. I mean, you think that sin that's going on in your life because God doesn't see you, or you think God doesn't see you, that you're getting away with it? That you can live in that guilt and shame and that fear, and no one knows that secret, that darkness. You think your sin doesn't count because God doesn't see it. But see, God isn't so much, again, about where you are physically. God is always looking at the heart, right? He knows the inner person. And that's where I think one of the ways we cover up is religion. I've been in church long enough to know that one of the best places to hide from God is right here. I see it all the time. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. There's a good proportion of you here this morning watching online who are hiding from God in a ridiculous way, as though he doesn't see you and what's going on in your life and where you are. Like, he doesn't really see what's happening in your workplace. That he doesn't really see what's happening in your home. That he doesn't really see what's happening in your heart. God sees it. And where are you trying to hide? You see, religion is one of the best places to hide, because you just got to come to church. You just have to look right. You know how to play this game. Bring your Bible, put some money in the offering plate, go have some soup, hang out with some other Christians for a while, and then put your big old fig leaf back on and walk off. Religion. We had this discovery. I'll give you just a snippet from our leadership retreat. And one of the goals is that we need to get smaller in our groups. I mean, we have big circle, like Sunday gatherings. We have our mid-sized groups of 12 and 15 people. But Jesus even had these small circle, one-on-one relationships, these little triads that really, really did life. And I'll give you the alarming thing, and it was one of those moments, is that we know generally that 29% of Remembrance Church is in some small group or a triad or in a mentoring relationship. Now let that sink in for a moment. A church this size, 29%, that's about 150 people. Why not more? Well, see, it makes me wonder, and I'm just wondering as a pastor, as I have the responsibility to shepherd, it makes me wonder, is we say that life change happens best where? In a small circle. The smaller circle, the more intimate it is, the more you can know each other, and the more you can be known. So let me just play this out. You can argue with me. You can send me a nasty email if you like. I'm just going to play it out and say, well, if we have some people who are walking around with big religious fig leaves on, they don't want to be in a small group. They'll come into the big circle. They may do some other things, but they're not going to get into that little circle, because then they'll have to be honest. They'll have to be honest about what's going on in their life. They're going to have to talk about their pride. They're going to have to talk about their guilt, their shame. They're going to have to talk about these things. Oh, not going to do that. So we hide. So ridiculous. You think you're hiding, and yet God sees you. So what do you want to do about that? You need to be mentored by someone. You need to be close to someone. Men. You need a couple other bros in your life who you can be really honest with, and quit hiding and pretending that God doesn't see you in that. I'm going to skip the next two slides. I'll pick them back up next week. I'll do this one. Verse 13. I can do this one quick. I'll leave the other one. Everyone has a dark side. This will bring you back next week, right? Everyone has a dark side will be my introduction next week, because you want to know about your dark side. But let's look at Eve here for a moment, because God asked her a question. So he says, where are you? Where are you? Are you hiding? I see you. Then he says to Eve, what is this you have done? What is this you have done? Well, what did Eve do? Well, there's three things Eve did. One, Eve believed a lie. That's what she did. She believed a lie. She didn't trust God. She didn't trust God. It was a compound lie, actually, compound lie, in the sense that she didn't believe God was true to his word, and she didn't trust that God was good, that he had the very best. God says, I have nothing but good things. She didn't believe those things, so she believed the lie of the devil. The second thing is that she blatantly disobeyed. This is no mistake, right? We make mistakes. No, this is blatant rebellion and sin. She knew exactly what she was doing. And so did Adam. He just came to this point and go, I'm not going to follow God. I want to be God. I want to decide what the truth is. And I'm telling you, you see the fall all through our world. Do you not see the fall? All of it is because of the fall. All of it comes back to Genesis 3. Because when you live in a culture that decides that they will not obey the true living God, when they make that decision, then it is a wide open truth is whatever you want it to be. Right? We make it up as we go. No one wants to go and submit to the authority of God. And that's the point. God says, I'm the one who's the authority. I'm the creator. This is the truth. My word, will you obey? And we go, no. That's what Eve and Adam did. Blatantly disobeyed. And the third, let me welcome you to the fourth. And it is, what did she say after that? Well, it was the serpent. Guilt, shame, fear, blame shifting. Ta-da! We just hit them all. And Adam was no better. Verse 12, Adam said, well, God, if you hadn't given me that woman, it was the woman. Blame shift, blame shift, blame shift. Guilt, shame, fear. No more innocence. And you are Adam, and you are Eve. Every one of us. And that's the dark side we'll begin next week. I want to pause and share a story of a young man. And part of this, because I knew, if are you still awake out there, Geneva students? Nudge your partner next to him, because I know we're hitting the end. Wake him up. This story is about a young man named Daniel. Just a couple minutes. And I want you to see Daniel's story and the consequences of what sin has done in his life and how God met him.
My background back at home was more of a suffering sad story. My dad talked bad to my mom, called her ugly names, beat on her. I just, so young, I just saw my brothers crying. That really affected me because my brothers wanted this nightmare to stop, and I believed that I could have been their hero. The only place I could turn to was the weight room. So once I started working out, I took that as an advantage point to beat up my dad. I threw his head against a car window, and then I told him that, man, you're my dad, but I hate you. Me growing up, and now that I'm grown in high school, I started to realize that my hate was turning to evilness. I started drinking, I started smoking, departing, just messing with girls, and just being a player is hurting their hearts because of my hatred. Thought it was cool to do that, knowing that that's what my dad did, but I was just so, I blinded myself and forgot how my dad treated my mom, that I was turning into him. Started introducing my little brother to do what I did. I was showing him how to run away from cops, how to fight. If you're gonna drink, how to drink. If you're gonna smoke, how to smoke. If you're gonna mess with girls, how to mess with them, how to talk to them. God started coming into my life my senior year of high school. It was the beginning of cross country season. And then after practice was over, we huddled out and we broke into our groups. But while I was walking, I felt weak. I just blacked out. So when they told me that something with my heart, that the blood stopped going to my heart and my heart just stopped. And they said that's how I blacked out. I'm just in shock. I could have died. I could have left my mom and my brothers. I could have left them on this earth and I'm just gone. Don't know where I'm going. I realized that I have to change now. Something in me has to change. And that there is a God out there. And that I know He's looking out for me. That He has brought me back from the dead. He has gave me new life. Now that God has changed me and brought me out the darkness with a new pair of eyes to give me, I realized that I have driven my brother past darkness, if that's possible, because now he's lost in it. And now he's starting to drag my little brother into it, the youngest one. And he thinks it's cool. I mean, seeing my brothers go through what I've experienced, I realize now that the blame's on me. And I just feel I feel guilty. And I believe that it is my fault, knowing God's saying it's not, but I know it's my fault.
You can almost hear God saying to Daniel, where are you? And Daniel responding, I can really connect with Daniel's story. And and how God meets us. But it is kind of sad, right? Because he's now at that point where he's watching his younger brothers in that darkness. He's feeling the guilt, right? But I want to end this message because I know it's been a hard message. But here's the beauty of Genesis 3 and the power of Genesis 3. Yes, it explains the suffering, the sin, and the darkness that we see in the world, we experience in our own lives. But Genesis 3 gives us the first gospel message immediately. It is amazing. You have to see it. The first gospel message immediately after sin is introduced and innocence is gone, right at the fall, God preaches, God himself preaches the gospel. We call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, theologically. But it's more than just theology, it's these words. And God himself says, and I will put enmity. Enmity means warfare. There's going to be this war between you, Satan, and the woman. That woman, it's a foreshadowing, being that this woman would be the Virgin Mary. God didn't get caught by surprise, people. He's not sitting here going, oh, I got to come up with a plan B. It may take a few hundred years to figure this out, what just happened. God comes right with the gospel immediately and says, I have a solution for that sin problem. I have a plan, and it is one that is full of grace and graciousness. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And so Mary would have Jesus, and he would be God, Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is coming, and it says he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so Satan strikes the heel of Jesus, and we saw that at the cross. It was not mortal. It wasn't fatal. It was just a wound, but a significant wound. Jesus was wounded for you, for me. By his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, we are saved. That's the gospel message. But do you see? Jesus did what Adam should have done. Adam should have crushed the head of Satan in that moment in the garden. But Jesus comes as the second Adam, and he crushes the head of Satan. And Satan is defeated. Do you believe that this morning? Every part. He is defeated. Jesus has prevailed. The gospel right here. In 1 John 3:8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It's all he knows is to deceive and lie and kill. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So let's wrap it up. Team, you can come on up as we close. The response would be this. You have really two choices. The scriptures make it really easy for the preacher. Two choices. You can be master of your own life and continue hiding the way you're hiding some of you today. How's that working for you? Guilt, shame, fear, and blame shifting. You can choose that today. Or you can choose to step out from hiding, repent, be honest with God. That's what it is. And just confess, say, God, I've been hiding. Will you forgive me? Will you heal me? Will you be the God and Savior of my life? There's two lines of history. When Jesus returns one day, and he will, and he's already claimed the victory, he's already been victorious, there's two family lines. Again, you are either a child of the devil or you are a child of Jesus. There's no middle road. There's no universalism. Everyone makes it. The scriptures in Christianity make it so clear. Which child are you? Who are you living for? How do you want to respond? Have you realized that God is looking for you just like he was Adam and Eve? Have you sensed the Spirit calling you to turn from sin and believe? And then how do you want to respond? Heavenly Father, as we close your word this morning again, it's true, hard, but true. We see the effects of sin in the world around us. We see the effects of sin in us, in our homes, in our church, in our community. And so we thank you for the hope of Jesus. We thank you for the grace, the forgiveness of sin that sets us free. the hope that we have that this isn't all there is. And so, Holy Spirit, in this moment, if there is anyone watching online here in the room that does not know you, Holy Spirit, you're convicting them, you're drawing them. Would you give them eyes of faith to step out from behind that tree and to confess their sin and be honest with you that salvation would come in this moment? And Father, for those that are religious, playing church, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken them, expose them to their hypocrisy today, and that they would quit hiding here in the church, and that they would be honest with you, honest with themselves, honest with others, and in coming alongside and receiving forgiveness and grace. As we come to the altar, Father, you meet us. Minister in our midst, heal us, make us whole, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing this song.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What a Savior. forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
I love that part of the song where the Father's arms are wide open for wherever you're at this morning. I want to again thank you for being part of our worship this morning. If you are a guest with us, we are especially glad you're here with us. We'd love to meet you. We have a gift for you at the Welcome Center. If you have any questions about the church, we'd love to answer those. If you have any prayer requests, again, there's a couple ways you can fill out the cards on the back table. There's a QR code there on the screen, and in your programs, you can put down any prayer requests. Guests, there's a QR code there as well. Let us know you were part of our service this morning. Steve's here, Mary Beth is here. They would love to pray with you after the service. I'm going to hang right there. If you need to talk, maybe you need to come and just want to know more about Jesus. There's packets on the back table called Next Step packets. If you are here, you want to know more about Jesus. Maybe you made a decision to follow Jesus. Would you take one of those packets? We would love to hear from you and how we can minister to you. Finally, as I dismiss you, again, our offering buckets are there. You can give online. Be a part of the mission. We are a sent church. And as you leave, take a moment, too, to go down to a lower level. Have a bowl of soup and just hang out for a little bit together. God's blessing to you on this Sabbath.